Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 14. Let's listen carefully to verses 1 through 21. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us today. And Father, we ask that you would now give us the spirit of knowledge and revelation of Christ, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might know you and we might know the hope that you have called us to in him. And we ask these three things through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. This week, American citizens go to the polls to vote, and it's clear that as we do so, our nation is in deep trouble. We have deep problems. There are many who are hoping that this election will be the thing that will change things, that this election will be the thing that will save us from tyranny, will deliver us from misrule and oppression, from wickedness and from foolishness. This will be the time when our hopes will be restored. I am not a prophet, but I do have a prediction about this election, that no matter who is elected to all the various offices in the land, these things will not happen. Okay? These things will not happen. It won't do any of those things for us, because our problem is not solved by who sits in the governor's office or in the Oval Office or who sits judging the courts. Our problem, our deeper problem, is a problem of faith. It is a problem of trust. It's a problem of worship. And these two accounts that we've read of today speak exactly to the problems we are in now and what the solution to those problems are that we have as a nation. Two accounts, an account of a king, a wicked king, a tyrant, and the account of a man who doesn't look like a king, but who is the King of Kings. These two accounts seem at first to be very different, and they are on a number of levels, but they speak to the same issues. They speak to the same issues. The first is a corrupt pagan banquet. Scandalous behavior, lascivious dancing, lust, gluttony, and even murder. not a pleasant story at all. The second is also, as I said, the story of a king who holds a feast, a king who feeds his guests, the 5,000. One feast is in a king's palace. The other is out in the wilderness. One king serves what is no doubt luxurious, delicious, sumptuous food, and the other serves very simple food. One feast is given by a king who wears ornate gold and jewelry, the other by a shepherd king. But here's the greatest difference. One feast is a feast where it is the righteous who are devoured. The head of John the Baptist on a plate. It is the righteous, the godly, who are devoured by the wicked. And the other feast, where disciples, the righteous, are given life, and they're given rest, and they're given food, green pastures to lie down in. These two accounts warn us, and they teach us. They tell us who to trust and who to hope in, and who we must not trust, and who must not be receiving our hopes. Let's look first at this worldly king, King Herod, and what we might call the Feast of Death. A Feast of Death. This is the third of the Herods that are referred to in Matthew. Of course, Matthew begins with Herod the Great in power at the birth of Jesus Christ, who tried to kill the child Jesus. And then when he died, his son Archelaus comes to the throne, and it's because Archelaus was ruling that Joseph did not return to Jerusalem but went to Nazareth out of fear. And now here is another member of the family, Herod Antipas. Every time a Herod appears in Matthew, there is either death or the threat of death. Every time this occurs, every time someone from this wicked ruling family is mentioned. And Herod, of course, heard these reports about Jesus. In verse 1 and 2, it tells us that he heard these things. And he thought that this surely is John, as he heard about Jesus. This is John raised from the dead, because the powers of John are now at work in him. So he thought that Jesus is doing these miraculous deeds because it was actually the spirit of John working in him. And he wasn't totally wrong to associate John and Jesus, of course. But Jesus was obviously teaching things about the kingdom, teaching things that, just as John was saying things that put Herod's throne at risk, he thought, so Jesus was doing the same thing. And so it tells us the story of John and John's history with Herod. Verse 3, Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John was speaking and preaching about Herod's sin in taking his brother's wife, the wife that his brother had put away. Herod had adulterously divorced, disposed of his first wife, and he had taken his brother Philip's wife. And this became a bit personal for Herod. John was obviously not listening to the people that were saying, well, this is just a personal matter that doesn't have anything to do with his rule. It had everything to do with his rule. And it was not simply a personal matter. It was a public matter. And John was condemning it. Of course, taking one's brother's wife, according to the law of God, according to Exodus 16:19, is incest. It is uncovering the nakedness of your brother. It's a wicked, despicable sin. And so this is what John preached. John is, of course, the Elijah that was to come, as Malachi said, the Elijah that was to come. And just as Elijah spoke about a king and his wife, Ahab and Jezebel, for their wickedness, so John speaks out as the Elijah to come about this new Ahab and this new Jezebel, Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias. And so Herod has John arrested in prison, and he wanted to put him to death. And he wanted to put him to death, but Matthew says that he feared the multitude. He feared the people because they knew that John was a prophet. In Mark chapter 6, Mark's account of this, Mark gives us another reason. In verse 20, he says that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him gladly. So here's Matthew saying, John is saying all of these things that Herod doesn't like and wants to put him to death, and yet Mark says Herod, on a certain level, liked John's preaching. He knew he was a just man, and he protected him, and sometimes he even liked to hear him. So he's a torn man. He has torn loyalties. I want him executed. I want him dead. He's a gadfly. I want this trouble to stop. But the people know he's a prophet, and they'll revolt if I do something. But then there's times when I want to hear him. I want to hear him speak. He is a holy man. So he's perplexed. He's puzzled. He's confused. He's unstable. Why would Herod like to hear John? Because, well, there's a love-hate relationship here, but John was probably the only one that would tell him the truth. You know, he's probably surrounded by yes men and by schemers and plotters in his own cabinet. And at least John has the courage to stand up to him and tell him what's really true. John is a man of courage and principle. And what, again, was John preaching? When Herod hears reports about Jesus, Jesus went around preaching the kingdom. And he connects this with John, because this is what John was saying too. And John was preaching, of course, repentance. Repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance because the kingdom of God is coming. Even now, John said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And made up close and personal, for Herod, you have sinned grievously, O king. But repent and receive the kingdom of God. There's forgiveness and salvation for you. Repent because you have broken his law, and do what is just and merciful with the position that God has given to you. So it's a message not just of condemnation, right? The kingdom of God is the message of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy. The law gives us our problem. It tells us that we are under condemnation, but the grace of God is there offered for us, that we can have forgiveness. And Herod is wavering. He's on the edge. He's wondering. And that means he's a weak man. He's a weak man. Unbelievers can do that. Believers can do that too. We can do that too. We can waver between two opinions. Maybe you're involved in something that you know you ought not to be involved in. You know that you are guilty of things that are unquestionably in violation of God's righteous standards. It is not pleasing to the Lord. That means it's time to act. It's time to confess. It's time to repent. It's not time to wonder and to hear the word of God when you want to hear it, and yet indulge in your sin when that becomes convenient for you. You cannot last in that state of unsteadiness, of weakness, of instability. It's like falling down the steps. You know, you've had that moment where your hands are filled with boxes or something, and you're going down the steps, and you've just lost your balance. Okay, you're on the edge there. Okay, you could recover, but you also could plunge down to the bottom of the staircase. What ought you to do? You can't remain in that position. Okay? You'll either grab the railing or something and steady yourself, or you're going to fall. But you cannot waver. You cannot remain there between two opinions. You can't say, I'm going to stay in this state of unsteadiness, because that's not going to happen. If you delay, you fall. If you fall again and again and again, pretty soon you don't even bother thinking about the rail. Oh, here I go. I'm just going to fall. And that's where Herod was. Even a worse thing about Herod's situation is that Herod is not just a private person. He is a public man. He is a man that God has placed in his wisdom and sovereignty as a ruler, as a civil magistrate, who has influence and authority over other people. So Herod, as he is a weak man, as he is a wavering man, an unstable man, who as we see in this passage, ultimately gives way to wickedness, it's not just about himself. The Bible instructs us that we ought to think about our leaders in that way. Do we want unstable men, weak men, ruling over us? When Scripture describes the process of choosing leaders, as it does in the case of Moses in Exodus 18. Remember, Moses had problems judging the people of Israel. He knew the law. He was a just and wise judge, but he just couldn't handle the load. It was too much. And his father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him and gives him wise and godly counsel. And he told Moses to choose leaders from the people of Israel. And he says this, "You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, over the people, to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people." And so God says, when you are thinking of rulers and the ones that are going to have authority over you, you should be looking for three things. Three main qualifications. And certainly we could break these things down into much more detail, which we're not going to do. But let's just think about the three things. First of all, he says these men ought to be able. These are capable men. These are men who are wise. They have understanding. They're men of skill. They know how things work. Okay, they know people. They know what the tendency is of sinful men. They know how the world works. And so they're able men. Also, they fear God. They fear God. They are worshipers of the true and only triune God. They fear God. And fearing God in the Scripture is actually synonymous with obedience, with keeping His commandments. So they know the law of God. They keep it themselves. They don't have one standard for the people they rule and another standard for their own personal life. They fear God. And they hate covetousness. They are not given to greed. They are not given to grasping and graft and negotiating for their own advantage. So you have wisdom and you have fear of God, understanding of God's law, and you have upright character. Upright character. How many of the candidates on all of the ballots this Tuesday fit that description? How many fit that description? And Herod shows us what happens when men who do not fit that description are elevated to positions of rule and authority. Okay, there are lots of people that have problems in their own lives, and especially when it's men, their families become a mess and their workplaces become a mess. Why would you elevate such men to rule over you? Are you not asking for problems? God says, able men who fear God and who hate covetousness. Herod shows us what it looks like when men do not fear God, when they are greedy, when they are perverted, when they hate God, when they are in power. Herod should not have been in charge of a popsicle stand, much less a kingdom. And yet you see the destruction that is visited on his land, and particularly upon this righteous man, this prophet of God, John the Baptist. This same Herod, you remember later on, this same Herod later meets Jesus. On the night that Jesus is arrested and he's taken before Pilate, remember that Pilate sends him to Herod, and this is the Herod. This is the ruler that Jesus goes to. And you remember what Herod does? He mocks Jesus. He makes fun of him. He challenges him to do, you know, magic tricks. Herod, as Herod is described here, he's on the staircase. He's unbalanced. And by the time we get to Jesus, he has certainly fallen. He has certainly fallen. This pricking of the conscience, this awareness that that what John is saying is true about the kingdom of God, this uneasiness, this maybe inclination to do right, it's all gone. There's nothing of that left by the time that Jesus Christ stands before him. The Lord already spoke to Herod. He spoke through John. And not only did Herod refuse to hear, not only did he refuse to repent, he killed God's messenger. So that opportunity to repent is gone. The word of the Lord for him has become silent. Do you remember what Jesus said in response to Herod? As Herod is mocking him and taunting him, he said nothing. He said not one word to Herod. He said nothing. He was silent before him. Herod has chosen his path, and he has become hardened in it. You can't continue to waver between two opinions. You can't continue to be weak and to be unbalanced and unstable. You will either grasp for the Lord and for his mercy and his promises, or you will fall. And Herod falls. He is like an Ahab. And this feast really is, I believe, the turning point. This is the point at which he makes his decision. Herod actually becomes the host of a demonic feast where it's the people of God that are devoured. John's head is brought in on a dish. Herod may have been reluctant. He may have been afraid. But this is what he did. And to all appearances, he has gotten away with it. Wait, the multitude didn't rebel. They didn't revolt. There were no demonstrations in the street. And so seemingly, he is secure. Psalm 14 speaks of evil men who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord. They are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Herod's security, such as he has found it, will be short-lived. He will again have cause to fear. The wicked who kill God's people actually do so because they are afraid. They are afraid. For God is with the righteous, the psalm says. But we must not join with them. We must not be participants at their feast. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You cannot serve in God's kingdom and serve and put your trust in his enemies. And we might say, well, I have to do this to get, you have to go along to get along. Or I don't want to impose my personal beliefs on other people. That's compromise. That's going along. That's putting your trust in men. Christians, let me tell you this. Christians have no personal beliefs. You have no personal beliefs. The gospel is a public message. The law of God is for all nations. It's a public message. Now, we all are confronted with that truth as individuals, whether we're going to accept that or submit to that or not. But God's truth is not private truth. Where does anyone get off saying, I don't want to impose my private beliefs? They're not your private beliefs. They are God's public word to all people, to all nations. And contrast this now with the real king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. These two accounts belong together, right? They belong together. This is a deliberate contrast by Matthew. In fact, we have the feeding of the 5,000 here in the context of verse 13. Jesus hearing what happened to John. John's disciples come and they tell Jesus, this is what Herod has done. And he goes off by himself. He goes to a deserted place and he meditates on these things. And so the result of that meditation and the result of that searching the will of his father is that he comes now and he feeds these multitudes. He feeds these people. So the multitudes come. And Jesus has thought about the death of John the Baptist. Now, I think Jesus has also thought about his own coming death. his own coming death. In fact, the words that are used to describe John's death here in chapter 14 are used later to describe Jesus' own death. Who is responsible for John's death? Herod. John will tell us that another ruler, Pilate, will be responsible for the death of Jesus. In verse 3 here, it says that John was laid hold of by Herod's men. And we're also told later in Matthew 26 that Jesus is arrested and they laid hold of him. John is bound in verse 3. Later on, Jesus is bound. Herod feared the crowds, and so did the chief priests. They feared the crowds as well. Remember, Herod is reluctant to execute John, and so is Pilate. He at first is reluctant to do this. And then John, lastly in verse 12, is buried by his disciples, and Jesus is buried by a disciple. Jesus is reflecting upon his own suffering, his own death, and the will of God for him. He was well aware of what was in store for him, and I believe he was meditating on that as he comes to give a great feast. Verse 21 tells us that there is a great multitude. There are 5,000 men, which means there are probably more like 15 or 20,000 people following Jesus. But Jesus does not fear the multitude. You know, tyrants fear the crowd. They fear the citizens. And that's why they manipulate. That's why they scheme. That's why they put people in their place. That is why they are afraid of freedom. They fear the multitude. And they fear for their own position. Jesus does not reign like that. He does not fear us. And so he doesn't manipulate us. Neither does he cater to us. He is a real king. He is a real authority. He doesn't fear. Rather, Matthew says that he looks on them, in verse 14, with compassion, as sheep that have no shepherd. That's how he looks at the people. They don't have a shepherd. They're lost. They're in slavery. They're bound. Jesus comes to set them free, to set them at liberty. And so we think there are echoes here, of course, of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He feedeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And here we see in verse 19, the people sitting on the grass. They're sitting in the green pastures that Jesus has led them into. And actually the word that Matthew uses here is that they are reclining on the grass. You know, they've got the blanket out and they're laying in the grass. They're relaxing. They're resting. They're resting in Jesus. The phrase, though, like a sheep without a shepherd, doesn't come from Psalm 23, though. It comes from Numbers 27. In Numbers 27, you remember, that was written near the end of Moses' life, and Moses is not going to enter the promised land with the people. So God tells him to go up on a mountain and look at the land. Look out over the land that the Lord is going to take the people. And then Moses makes this request of the Lord in Numbers 27:15. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So Moses prays that the Lord would appoint someone over them to lead them. They want someone over them. In Moses' day, of course, the people wanted a revolution of some kind. They wanted to depose Moses again and again. But Moses wants a true shepherd, a true leader, so they will not be lost. And Jesus, verse 14 says, begins to heal their sick and their weak. Seems a strange thing for a king to do. But this is a real king. This is the King of Kings. This is the King who is our Savior and who gives us life. But it gets stranger, even stranger yet, because what Jesus here does is create a feast out of virtually nothing. And he doesn't murder and kill in order to do it. He doesn't sacrifice some to provide for others. He provides for all who will follow him. This is the opposite of Herod's feast. It's not a feast of death. It's a feast of life. And the only death involved is the coming death of the king who lays down his life, who sets aside his glory for his people. See, the multitudes are hungry, and the disciples say, send them away. You know, this is a lunch on your own kind of meeting. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. You feed them. And the disciples say, what? We can't. All we have is this little lunchbox that somebody's brought. We can't feed them. Jesus is here showing us the ability and the power and the capability of men apart from him. You do it. We can't do it. And that's right. We can't do it. So Jesus says, tell everybody to sit down. And I will be their king. I will feed them. I will do what you, men of flesh, can't do. I will be their savior. You can't be their savior. You can't feed them. You can't be hope for them. Jesus says only he can do this. Only he's adequate. And so Jesus, we're told, feeds them. He looks up into heaven. It says in verse 19, and he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude, so they all ate, and they were filled. They were satisfied. They were content with what Jesus had given to them. The description of this miracle is remarkably similar to the description of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And that is really what the picture is here. The giving, the self-giving, the self-offering of Jesus Christ for his people, for the world, for all of the nations. There's only one way to be delivered from the rule of Herod, from the rule of tyrants, from the rule of wicked men, and that's to submit to the rule of Jesus, the rule of Christ. American citizens go to the polls Tuesday. One of the complaints that you hear, from everyone really, but particularly among Christians, is we don't have any good candidates. We don't have any good candidates. But that's not our problem. Our problem is not that we don't have good candidates. Our problem is, who are we worshiping? And why is it that we don't have good candidates? Why is it that we don't have men who fear God and hate covetousness and who are able? Why don't we have that? That's a deeper and more fundamental question. And it comes down to this. Who is it that we have been serving? Whose feast have we been eating at? Whose goodies have we been collecting? Who are we trusting in? What's the source of our hope? Who do we count on to give us life? When we trust in men, what do we get? What do you think we get? We get candidates who want us to put their trust, our trust, in them. When we trust men, we get men who want to be trusted in, who want to be believed, who want to be seen as powers and providers. The scripture says that we are to submit to the governing authorities, that the authorities that exist, the powers that be, exist because God has appointed them. We are to submit to them, but we are not to worship them. We are not to trust in them. We are not to put our faith in them. We are not to put our lives and our health and our well-being in their hands, because they are not our saviors. The scripture gives those men very specific and very limited responsibilities. And they have those responsibilities. But as Christians, we have been chumps for this kind of thing. We have really been chumps. We need a great reformation in our society, to be sure. We need a remaking of our government and our culture, and every aspect of our life together. But no reformation in history, no revival in history ever came about because of the civil magistrate. It never came about because we voted for the right person. We got some guy in office who really had the right, even those who have the right ideas. It never starts in the civil sphere. Reformations always happen. Renewals and revivals always happen when the church repents, when Christians figure out that we have been chumps, that we have been deceived, that we have been trusting in worldly and ungodly men to lead us. And so when the church submits to the Lord, what happens? We begin to obey the scriptures. We begin to serve the Lord in worship, in reverence, and in godly fear. We begin to mold and shape our lives around the laws of God. And what happens? Over time, as that happens, over time, as we do that, we have able men. And maybe in this church, we will have men in the future, able men, who will humbly put themselves in that position to be selected to rule over us in many capacities. We should pray for that. We should desire that. We should encourage that sort of thing. But trusting in our votes, trusting in our candidates to bring hope and change is simply idolatry. It is simply trusting in another Savior, in another King, when the King of all kings is Jesus Christ. We have also sinned in believing, I think, that the state is some sort of a neutral, autonomous institution. And again, this goes back to what we were saying before, that there's no such thing as private truth. There's no such thing as private law or private justice. The state and our representatives, our judges, our authorities, our dog catchers, whoever they are to obey the law of God. They are obligated to it, as all of us are. There's no neutral area in the public square for just common sense or some kind of natural light. All justice and law comes from God. There is a lawful separation between church and state, but not between God and state, not between God's word, his inspired scripture, and the rulers of men. Their submission, as ours, is to be to Jesus Christ, the King of kings, and to his word. That is what God requires. When you vote, and think about this, think about your vote in relation to these things. When you vote, you are doing it not because the secular state wants you to do it or requires you to do it. You do it because that you are doing a service to God. That's how Christians have always understood the votes that we cast. We are doing it as a service to God. And so that obligates us. That obligates us to do the best that you can with your understanding, with your wisdom, as you look at the candidates, as you look at the issues, to determine as best you can those who fear God, those who hate covetousness, and those who are able and capable men. And then you vote for them. But it's a duty that we have to God, not to men. And by the way, speaking of hating covetousness, they need to just not hate covetousness personally. They need to hate the covetousness of the state, okay? They need to hate the covetousness and the grasping and the greed of the state as well. To the degree that such candidates do not exist, and we could look around and say, whoa, where are these candidates who serve God and who hate covetousness? Where are they? Well, we have to recognize the degree, and I'm not saying there are none, but I am saying that to the degree that they don't exist, it's because we live in a nation of unbelief that does not place value on those qualities. We live among a people of sinful, unclean lips and sinful, unclean hearts. We live among a people who are in rebellion against God. When we repent, again, when we worship rightly, when we serve God rightly, we encourage godly fear, freedom from covetousness, and wisdom in all of our lives and our affairs. And when we do that, we will have candidates who are like that as well. We are to act, when we think about the state and our relationship to the state, we are to act and not to react. We are to worship faithfully. We are to do the things that we can do. We are to work hard and honestly. We're to give thanks and to feast and to share with others. And we're to preach the gospel to the nations. And we're to submit, along with all of these other things, to the governing authorities, that we might live, as Paul says, quiet and peaceful lives. We submit where we must and where God commands us to, but no further. No further. We've talked about this in relation to Romans 13. We do not help the situation. We do not honor God by resenting and rejecting what are still our duties to submit to the governing authorities. Just because those in authority are abusing that power, it does not mean we are free from our lawful duty to submit to them as far as we can. We are faithful to the Lord and secondarily to all other human authorities, good or bad, that God has placed over us. And as you're evaluating people, as you're evaluating candidates, remember that what people believe matters. What they believe matters. So again, any candidate that says, "Well, I oppose abortion. I'm against that, and euthanasia, and sodomite marriages, and these things, but I don't want to impose my views." Again, what someone believes is public, and it matters. Just like character matters. Just like honesty matters. These are all public qualifications for those who would rule. And remember this. Remember this Tuesday night. Maybe when you're throwing things at the television set. As you're watching this. Remember this: that whatever happens in this election, who's on the throne? Jesus. Jesus is on the throne. Christ is ruling. And know that whatever happens, it will happen because God has ordained it, because He has planned it. He has control of all of these things. Even at the same time where we can say, look, it's our sin that has brought this upon us. Both things are true. Both things are true. And remember that the civil ruler is not really ultimately the one who is in control. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of waters, He directs it wherever He wishes. Pray also. For those that are elected, as we are commanded to do, according to 1 Timothy 2, men everywhere are commanded there to lift up holy hands and pray for kings and all others who are in authority. Pray that those who rule over us would fear and obey the Lord. Or if they don't, that they would begin to do so. Pray for their repentance. Pray for their faithfulness. Pray for their eyes to be opened. Pray for those who are wavering and who are weak to be strong. Pray for them. If they resist the Lord, we also need to recognize that the Lord is going to strike them and bring them down. Psalm 110, as God the Father speaks to His Son, as He exalts Him to the highest place of rule, He says to Him, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath." Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge and we confess before You that the heart of the king and the governor and the legislators and the judges are all in Your hand. And at the same time, Lord, as You are sovereign over all things, we pray that You would pour out upon Your people repentance, that You would pour out upon us a desire to be faithful to You no matter what the public cost. Because in the long run, Father, You will honor those who honor You. You will exalt faithful men to positions of responsibility. We pray, Father, that You would do this. We pray, Father, that You would call faithful men to serve us in the public square. We pray, Father, that You would help us as the church to not be blinded and not be deceived by the lies of men. Help us to be guided by Your word and Your scripture. And Father, keep us and protect us from giving to men anything that would belong only to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.